Well, let's open our Bibles together to Luke chapter 18. It's great to have some of our college students home for Thanksgiving break. Pleasure to have you here. It's a joy to look into God's Word together and to put ourselves, all of us, together under the authority of God's truth, His eternal, unchanging truth, His inerrant truth that never, ever fades away. Luke chapter 18 is where we are, and we are in verses 31 through 34. The sermon that I want to bring you tonight really is to prepare us and to serve us as we take the Lord's Supper here in a little bit. But it's the man of sorrows. Behold the man of sorrows. And in our text in Luke 18, Jesus will prophesy his coming rejection and his coming crucifixion and his resurrection as well. Luke 18, verses 31 through 34. Here's what God's word says. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and mistreated, and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. What are the odds? You ever said that? What are the odds? What are the odds of you being struck by lightning this year? 1 in 700,000. What are the odds of a meteorite landing on your house? 1 in 180 trillion. What are the odds of Jesus fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecies? Let me explain. Years ago, there was a man by the name of Peter Stoner. Peter Stoner was a professor at Pasadena City College in L.A., and he wrote a book called Science Speaks. And in that book, Peter Stoner took only eight prophecies about the Lord Jesus, and he mathematically assessed the probability of one man fulfilling only eight of these prophecies. The eight prophecies were that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5. That Messiah would be preceded by a messenger, Isaiah 40. That the Messiah would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9. Fourth, that the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41. That Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11. That all the money for which Messiah was sold would be thrown to the potter in God's temple, Zechariah 11. Seventh, that the Messiah would be silent when accused before his accusers, Isaiah 53. That the Messiah would be executed by crucifixion, Psalm 22. Eight prophecies from the Old Testament. What is the probability that one man could fulfill all eight, and only these eight, out of the many, but only these eight prophecies? He concluded in his book, what are the odds that one man would fulfill these eight? He said, let me illustrate it. If we were to take 1 quadrillion, now that's a one with 17 zeros after it. If we were to take 1 quadrillion silver dollars and lay them all over the face of the state of Texas, they would cover the entire state 2 feet deep. And then if you take just one of those silver dollars and you paint it, you mark it, And then you stir the whole mass of those silver dollars thoroughly all over the state. And then you blindfold one man and you let him go. And he can travel as far as he wishes throughout the state. And he must pick up one silver dollar throughout all of those silver dollars and say that that's the right one that has been marked. What chance? What are the odds that that man would have of picking the right one? And here, Peter Stoner says, these are the chances that one man would fulfill all of these. But of course, it's not about chance. It fulfills God's perfect decrees. It perfectly fulfills exactly what God has planned and designed and ordained. And that's why tonight we want to gaze upon Christ, this amazing Christ, this matchless Christ, this glorious Christ, the one who is not by chance a Savior, the one who is not just by happenstance a Savior. He is the one designed and chosen by God to be the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies to bring salvation to his people. We want to gaze upon Christ. We want to worship him and see him and bow down before him. In fact, just real quick, take your Bible and go to Psalm 95. Here's my goal for us over the next little bit before we take the Lord's Supper together. Here's my desire for us, Psalm 95. Beginning in verse 1, here's what the psalmist writes. Oh, come, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, and the peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Glory to God. There are no accidents with God. There is no such thing as chance. There is no such thing as luck. There is no such thing as faith. There is no such thing as happenstance. God is just that sovereign that everything that ever occurs, every movement of every molecule, every moment of time, every motion of every person, every event that ever occurs is the outworking of God's predetermined plan. Everything that ever happens is the outworking of God's unchanging, foreordained decree that he made long ago before the worlds began. That's the God that we worship. That's the God that we serve. And this is the God who sent his son to die for sinners. And it wasn't merely just by happenstance or by luck or by chance that he came and happened to fulfill some scriptures. He fulfilled dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of specific prophecies that God gave. Now, where we are in Luke chapter 18 is so vital for us to remember, because in Luke 18, Jesus is on the final journey with the disciples and with massive crowds as they are making their way up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. It's spring, probably March, April time, and they are traveling and they're just about to enter the city of Jericho. Next week, we're going to look at the story where Jesus heals a blind man, Bartimaeus, at the end of Luke 18 in Jericho before he has the triumphal entry and the Passion Week. But as we go through the Gospel of Luke here for just a minute, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus has been making reference to his own death repeatedly to his disciples. In fact, turn back to Luke chapter 9. Turn back to Luke 9 and verse 22. Let me show you just some of the ways and the occasions that Jesus is going to talk about his upcoming death. Luke 9 and verse 22. It's the context of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and then going up to the mountain of transfiguration. And he's going to say to them in Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. If you look a little later at Luke 9 verse 44, Jesus has been preaching and he says, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Fast forward to chapter 12, Luke 12 and verse 50. Jesus is talking about how he came to bring division. He came to bring division. And many people don't like that in our culture of tolerance. But Jesus, out of love, he came to bring division. Truth from error. Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. He said, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. What does that mean? It is a baptism of full immersion under the weight of God's judgment and God's wrath. There is a great and a weighty baptism of judgment, Jesus said to the disciples, that I have to undergo. And then a little later on in Luke chapter 13, Luke 13, beginning in verse 32, Jesus says this to the Pharisees. Go and tell that fox, speaking of Herod, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. And then we just looked at this a few weeks ago in Luke 17. Luke 17, he's in the middle of giving an end times sermon, dealing with the end times in his second coming. And what will it be like when he comes again in power and glory to this earth? Luke 17, verse 25, speaking of the Son of Man, but he first must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Luke brings out for us five, and then including our text tonight, six different occasions where Jesus is going to speak about his rejection and about his death and about his crucifixion. And you think, why? Why all this talk about dying and crucifixion? To prepare his disciples for the life of ministry and the life of service after he departs this world. It's not only to prepare them for ministry, but it's to reassure them that everything that is going to happen to Jesus is not outside of God's will. It's actually in perfect fulfillment of God's will. That's why he talks so much about his rejection and his death and his crucifixion and his resurrection. I want to remind you of Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. John says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What is it that prophecy points to? Well, Revelation makes it clear that the whole book of Revelation, the spirit of prophecy, is giving testimony to Jesus. John 5, Jesus is preaching. John 5, and he says to the Jews, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. John 5, 46. Peter is preaching in Acts 10 and verse 43 to Cornelius. And Peter, in his sermon, he says to Jesus, all the prophets give witness. And so in his sermon, Peter says that all the Old Testament has talked about and pointed to this Savior. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ was crucified, he was buried, and he was raised again. What is the refrain? According to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. I find it intriguing that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, Jesus said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. Speaking of Psalm 40, in the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. And where we are tonight is going to provide the details. How is it written in the Old Testament scroll about Jesus and about Messiah? What is it that we are to know? I want us tonight, as we look at Luke 18, to gaze upon and to behold this man of sorrows, to look at him, to worship him, this beloved and worthy and glorious Savior. Here is the final prophecy of Christ to his disciples about the coming rejection and crucifixion and death and resurrection. So let's behold this Savior together with a number of headings as we walk through these verses. Number one, if you're taking notes, how do we behold this man of sorrows? Number one, behold the omniscience of Christ. Behold the omniscience of Christ. And the word omniscience simply means that Jesus knows everything. And that's what the word omniscience means. He is the all-knowing one. Verse 31. Then Jesus took the 12 aside, and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Beloved, can we imagine this journey? You're going with Jesus to a festival of joy, a festival of worship, a festival where you remember God's deliverance. You're worshiping God, you're worshiping Jehovah, you're remembering his deliverance, and on your way, here is your Messiah again telling you he's going to die. It's the saddest and the happiest journey and the happiest and the saddest event in all of human history that Jesus speaks about. He says, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all of the things that are written about the Son of Man through the prophets will be accomplished. Luke 9 says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, and there he would be the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. What omniscience Jesus has. Let me dwell on this for a minute. Jesus knows everything. He knows everything. He knows the future. He foresees what will happen. For he is Christ. He is God. He is divine. He is all-knowing. Now you and me, if we knew that we were to face what Jesus faced at the cross, we would run away in fear and terror if we knew what was going to happen in the future, but not Christ. He is a strong and a mighty and a formidable and a manly Savior. He's a courageous Christ, for he knows all things that in a few days, when we go up to Jerusalem, I am going to undergo a baptism, fully being immersed in the absolute hatred that is just and holy and righteous, that is worth all of the sins of all of his people, receiving an infinite punishment, and he will take it in 3 hours on the cross. J.C. Ryle says, there was nothing unforeseen in Christ's death. From the very beginning of his ministry, he saw the cross before him. So when the time came, Jesus kept his word and he died for our sins. What an omniscient Savior. What someone who knows the future. And he wasn't one who cowered away in fear and he ran away in fear, but he ran right to the cross out of love for his people. Behold the omniscience of Christ. Number two, as we behold this man of sorrows, not just behold the omniscience of Christ. Number two, behold the prophecies about Christ. Behold the prophecies about Christ. This is just amazing. He says in verse 31, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. All things. I can't get over that phrase. All things. Luke 24, Jesus has already died and he has risen from the dead in Luke 24. And verse 25, he's on the road to Emmaus with these disciples. And he says, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then later on in verse 44, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. The prophecies. Behold the prophecies. Look at your Bible in verse 31. Jesus says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Notice how comprehensive this is. He says, all things, everything. It's comprehensive. There's not one prophecy in all of the Old Testament, out of all of the writers, out of all of the occasions, out of all of the contexts, out of all of the genres of literature, there's not one prophecy that God forgot to fulfill. Everything. It's not only comprehensive, the prophecies are written. Notice in verse 31, all things which are written. And you know what I find intriguing? As I study each week, I spend much time praying through the text and reading through the text. There is, in the original language, a way to sort of shine a light upon a verb to give emphasis to it. And the verb is right here, written. All of the things that are written. It had to be penned. Why? Because God is prophesying the future and he's going to fulfill exactly what he wrote. Isn't that an amazing thing that God exactly wrote down what would happen and Jesus exactly fulfilled what was written? It's comprehensive. It's written. Third, it's specific. All the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man. It's not just about a person or a martyr or a guy or somebody, but it's the Son of Man. Daniel 7 language. The Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, the one who sits enthroned in the heavens, the one who is divine, the one who is God, that one. The prophets speak about that Son of Man. And then the prophecies are foretold. They are foretold. All the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man, they will be. Because they were written in the prophets. It's perfect. It's absolutely perfect. It will be accomplished. It will be fulfilled. I was reading some commentaries this week and they talk about this phrase, it will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. Theologians and Greek grammarians call this a divine passive, a theological passive. We talk like that today. You say, I was saved. I was regenerated. Well, you didn't do the saving. You didn't do the regenerating. Somebody else did. You received the action. You passively received it. Implied, who did the saving? God. It's the same way that the writer Luke puts it right here. All these things will be accomplished. By who? By God. God is the one behind all of these actions. God is the one that is going to bring all these things to pass concerning the Son of Man. Even the crucifixion, even the rejection, even the mocking, even the scourging, even the resurrection, even the burial. God is the one who is the subject of accomplishing all of these things. Like what? You say, like what prophecies in the Old Testament? Well, Genesis 3:15, that Messiah would come and bruise the head, a fatal blow to Satan. Like Exodus 12, that the Passover lamb would be slain, whereby God's punishment passes over those covered by the blood. Like Deuteronomy 18, where there would come a prophet who would speak God's words to God's people. Like Psalm 16, where Messiah would die and then he would rise to new life as God would not abandon him to the grave. Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus ever came around, it prophesied that Messiah would be pierced in his hands and in his feet. Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone. Isaiah 53, Jesus, the one, would be pierced through for our transgressions. Daniel chapter 9, Messiah will be cut off. It's a Hebrew word that means a violent death. Zechariah 9, the king will come to Jerusalem to his people, humble and riding on a donkey. Zechariah chapter 12, Messiah will be pierced and Israel will look to him for salvation in that future day. The rejection and the death of Jesus is not a political accident, but it is the outworking of a divinely planned, a divinely promised plan from long ago. This is the marvelous working of God. These are the prophecies of God that he brought about that Jesus speaks of right here. We behold the omniscience of Christ. We behold, second of all, the prophecies about Christ. Let me give you another. Third, we behold the rejection of Christ. Behold the rejection of Christ. God came, and God was rejected. Who would design that? John 1, he came to his own people, those whom he elected, those whom he loved, those whom he knew. And they love the darkness rather than the light. They hate the light. They don't come to the light. Who would plan this? Who would plan for there to be a Savior and the Savior would come and he'd be rejected? In fact, let's get more specific about these prophecies. Notice what Jesus says in verse 32 of our text. For Jesus is now going to explain what are all of these things written through the prophets about the Son of Man that will be accomplished. Let me go further, verse 32. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked. He will be mistreated. He will be spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. By the way, notice all the divine passives again. Notice in verse 32, he will be handed over. Who's going to really do the handing over? God. He will be mocked. Who's going to really mock him? But God. He's going to be mistreated. Who's going to do that? But ultimately, God. Who is the one who's going to scourge the Son? Ultimately, God. They will kill him. Who's going to ultimately do the killing but God? God is doing all of this through human agents. God is the one behind all of this. God is working out his plan. What an amazing and a marvelous plan of infinite wisdom. No wonder Paul would write, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Who would plan this? Who would design this? It seems like a failure. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's not merely and only that Jesus had to die. But he has to die this way. It's not merely that Jesus has to be rejected and to be scoffed at. No, he's got to die this way. Let's walk through these briefly. Number one. Jesus says he will be handed over. Handed over. Delivered over. It's a word in the Greek language that speaks of a formalized sentence. You're guilty. You're condemned. Romans 1, God gave them over. Same word. They are formally condemned. Same word, Romans 8, 32. God, who did not spare his own Son, but he delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? God is the one who said, the Son of Man will be handed over, ultimately by God. Second, he will be mocked. He will be mocked. And that is exactly what happens in Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 29. After twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then Jesus gives a third description of what it is for him to be rejected. He will be mistreated. It's a Greek word that means he will be shamefully treated. He'll be insulted. Beloved congregation, hear this. The holy God was falsely accused of sin and blasphemy by unholy people. The holy and the just God was falsely accused and treated and insulted by unholy people, and he never retaliated. Amazing mistreatment that he endured. Not only will he be handed over and mocked and mistreated, but fourth, he will be spit upon. He will be spit upon. You say, why that? You heard it read earlier by one of the brothers. Isaiah 50 in verse 6 makes the promise of Messiah saying, I gave my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. No wonder Isaiah 53 says he's the man of sorrows. God being spit upon in the face by those whom he loves, those whom he made. And then, not only that, he will be flogged. He will be flogged. It's an act that occurred in the ancient world where a prisoner, a guilty one, would be brutally scourged and whipped and beaten. It's the preliminary punishment before the criminal was taken to be crucified. It was meant to make the pain worse and to prolong the pain and to bring about excruciating humiliation and pain and agony. And flogging consisted of whipping the victim 39 times with these ropes. And attached to the end of these 9 ropes were pieces of bone, pieces of glass, pieces of nail, pieces of stone for the affliction of pain. That's why Messiah says in Isaiah 50, I gave my back to those who mistreated me. In the New Testament, when it talks about the sufferings of Jesus, it uses the plural form. You ever notice that? It doesn't just say the suffering of Jesus. It's the sufferings of Jesus. Always plural. Because it's a way in the ancient Greek way of writing to express an emphasis, intensity. The sufferings of Christ, the intense sufferings that Christ endured. He said he will be flogged. And then finally in verse 33, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him. The parallel in Matthew 20, Jesus says they'll crucify him. They will crucify him. That specific. What a savior. What a savior that he would be rejected by men. And that he would walk right into the storm of divine wrath to bear the sins and the punishment of his elect bride. What a Savior we have who loves us to the uttermost, John 13, verse 1. God's plan requires that all of these things happen this way. He was rejected by men so that you could be received by God. More than that, he was rejected by God so that you could be received by God. Jesus was not just forsaken by men. He was. But Isaiah says he was forsaken by God. Psalm 22 tells us that the Messiah would pray, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken by the Father so you could be embraced by the Father. That's the rejection of Christ. Which leads us then to another heading, number 4 in your outline. I want you to behold next the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ, and this is in verse 33, because if Jesus would have fulfilled all of those prophecies exactly according to the T and the I, exactly the way that the Old Testament says it, he would still be a dead Savior and you would be without hope. But verse 33 continues, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. The story doesn't end with Messiah's rejection. It culminates in Messiah's resurrection. That Jesus will rise again. And it's amazing, the way that Jesus talks right here in verse 33. When it says on the third day he will rise again, it's a form of Greek grammar where it's almost a reflexive verb. I'm doing this for myself. I'm doing this by myself. I'm doing this on behalf of myself. What is Jesus saying? On the third day, he will rise again. He's saying, I will raise myself from the dead. Amazing power of our great Savior, making this prophecy that he will rise from the dead. 1,000 years before that, David said in Psalm 16, you will not abandon your Holy One to decay. Well, that's not David. He did decay. Isaiah 53, he would see his offspring and he would prolong his days and the pleasure of the Lord would prosper for him. What is that speaking of? The prolonging of days, but the resurrection of Messiah. Because Jesus says that he would rise from the dead, he shows and he promises that the passion is not defeat, but victory. The passion of the Christ is not defeat, but victory. But we have to end where verse 34 does, and that's the fifth heading for us. Behold the mysteries about Christ. Behold the mysteries about Christ. So Jesus talks about himself dying again and being rejected again and being crucified again and rising again, again. But verse 34, notice how Luke writes this. Three times he says the exact same thing. The disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of the statement was hidden from them. And they did not comprehend the things that were said. Three times this truth is stated in different terms. They just don't get it. They don't get it. And it's not that Jesus did not unveil the full scope of his ministry and the sufferings and his work on the cross. He did. But rather, it's that Jesus' plan did not fit the disciples' understanding and the theological framework that they already had. I mean, think about it. Just a few weeks ago, they were at the grave of Lazarus. And they saw this Messiah, this Savior, who has been doing miracles all along, but now it's culminated in raising a man from the dead by a spoken word. We know that he is Messiah. We know that the kingdom is now going to blast in, they think. And yet, it's almost as if the disciples read all of the texts, but they have their old ideas, and they can't let go of their old ideas, and they cannot grasp the new teaching of Christ. I wonder how often that can be true of us sometimes. Do we sometimes cling to our old ways or our ideas or our thoughts and we hesitate to step out in faith because we can't guarantee the results? Do we sometimes shy away from a certain ministry or a certain opportunity that God opens up for us out of our fear or our hesitation? Look, the disciples say, we don't want to hear anything about this dying business. That's why Peter rebuked Jesus earlier. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. We don't want to hear about a dying Messiah. Do we sometimes hesitate to share the gospel because we don't want to face the possible rejection that might come? You see, the road that God wants us to travel is not always the most comfortable road to travel on, nor the safest. Just look at Jesus and the path that he took. The disciples think, how in the world could a dying Messiah be God's will? I mean, think about it. You're with Jesus, and he says he's God. He proves that he's God. He does miracles. He validates it. Everything you've read in the Old Testament, it seems to point to him. And you think, wow, this is great. The kingdom is here. The king is here. Messiah's here. He's going to overthrow Rome. This is amazing. But a dying Messiah? How could God's Messiah die? How could God's deliverer die? How could God's king die? What a stroke of counseling for us here. Sometimes we might not see what, and sometimes we might not see why God is doing what he is doing. But he's always fulfilling his sovereign, predetermined, God-centered, God-magnifying plan. Always. It might be a hard road to travel. It might be a suffering path like it was for the captain of our salvation. It might be a confusing road to us like it was for the disciples. But keep pressing on, keep journeying on, trust in God, and keep on rejoicing and following the steps of the Savior. They didn't get it. For us as believers, let us thank God for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of illumination, the one who shines the light of the glory of Christ into our hearts. 1 Corinthians 2, we have the Spirit. God has freely given to us the things that we need to know. We have the Spirit of God. 1 John 2, we have the anointing from God. Who's that? The Holy Spirit who teaches us. What a great Savior. Who prophesies his coming rejection and death. And yet, before we draw this to a close with some applications, this week I was reading through this and pondering it, and I thought, there are a lot of theological doctrines here. 10 is what I have. Number one, the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. He knows the future. He knows the future. Number two, the humanity of Christ. He's going to die. He's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. Third, the salvation of sinners. Why does Jesus do all of this? But to obey the Father and to save sinners. Fourth, the doctrine of the prophecies of Scripture. Oh, there are many, many, many in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. Which leads to number five, the veracity of Scripture. What does veracity mean? It means truthfulness. The Bible is true from beginning to end. Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. It is absolutely true, the veracity of Scripture. It will be accomplished, Jesus said, and it was. Number six, the blindness of men. These words were hid from them. They didn't comprehend it. The blindness of men. Number seven, the sinfulness of men. The sinfulness of men. Why? They're going to mock God. They're going to spit upon God. They're going to mistreat God. They're going to scourge God. They're going to crucify God. Sinfulness of men. Number eight, we see the life of Christ. The life. He is going to raise himself from the dead. He is the giver of life. He's the author of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one who rises up from the dead. Number nine, the humility of Christ. He will be handed over. He will be mocked. Who would volunteer for this plan? But Philippians 2, he humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And number 10, the sovereignty of God. Because he will be handed over. He will be mocked. He will be mistreated. He will be crucified. All of these things must be fulfilled. It's all God's doing. It's all God's doing. God is the perfect accomplisher of all of these things through the human agents who fulfill his sovereign design. Amazing theology. In these verses. Oh, dear flock, do you see how Jesus suffered willingly for you? Do you see how Jesus suffered knowingly for you? Do you see how Jesus suffered courageously for you? Again, I said it earlier, but we have a mighty Savior. We have a manly Savior, a champion, a ruler, a king, a fearless leader. We are to follow in His steps. And if you're a Christian, here is your lot. Here's your mission. Here's your life. If the captain of our salvation suffered for us, shall we who are His followers expect anything less? But if you're here tonight and you're bored by this and you're not gripped and captivated by this one who died for sinners, I'm not just content with you hearing this message. I don't want you to come and run by this Christ. Don't just come into contact with this Christ. Don't just merely look into the face of this Christ or hear truth about this Christ or tolerate information about this Christ. Don't just hear sermons about this Christ or see others worship this Christ. Don't just smell the fragrance of this Christ. Don't just tiptoe close to this Christ. Don't just walk around this Christ. Here's our desire for you. Here's my desire for you. Here is what we labor for and what we long for at Christ Fellowship. That you would have simple and pure devotion to Christ. Paul was writing to the church of Corinth. And he said, I'm afraid that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's our desire for you. That you would have a sincere and a pure devotion for Christ. See the scars of the one that was pierced for you. Hear the cries of dereliction. What does that mean? The cries of the one who was abandoned by God at Calvary for you. Feel the perfection of the substitution for you. Rejoice in the confidence of the full atonement for you. Happily follow the one who is right now in heaven as your surety and your substitute. Live for the Lamb of God, who lived righteously for, and He died once for all for you. Are you here in this room as a child of God and you ever feel rejected? You feel rejected. Maybe there are times that you feel scoffed at. Maybe there are times that you feel arrogantly treated. Maybe there are times that you feel beaten. Maybe even close to death. Scorned. Alone. Lonely. Isolated. Like nobody's there. Like nobody cares. I know someone who can relate. Hebrews 4 says that we have a high priest who can sympathize. Because the Bible calls Him the Wonderful Counselor. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He can sympathize with you in your sufferings, flock of God, in your sufferings, in your weaknesses, in your hardships, when you're alone. He is there with you. Listen to what Hebrews 2 and verse 10 says. It was fitting for Him, that is Christ, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of the salvation through sufferings. Jesus was made perfect through His sufferings. What did He do? Hebrews 2:14, since children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That's what Jesus did. He took flesh and blood. He took flesh and blood so that He might live your life and that He might render powerless Satan. What a great Savior. But not only that, He had to be made like His brethren in all things. I know that's often a Christmas verse for humanity and incarnation, and that's true. But that includes his sufferings. Are you here tonight and suffering? Are you here tonight and rejected for your faith, arrogantly treated, feeling beaten, feeling scorned for your faith? Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Why? So that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid. He's able to come to the help of those who are tempted. We serve a merciful and a faithful high priest who makes propitiation for the sins of his people. And it is this great Savior that we preach. It is this great Savior that we behold. It is this great Savior whom we love. It is this great Savior in whom we believe. Let's remember him tonight. Father, thank you for your Son. It's humbling, oh God, to think that your design, your plan of salvation included being rejected. Thank you that you are the Lamb of God, that you are the one who paid for all of our sins. Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, we love the Holy Lamb of God. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a couple of songs as we continue to prepare for the Lord's Supper.